Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. This is God's perfect word. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, it was a well-known but cynical cultural critic and comedian whose work I don't commend really very much at all, but he had some insights. And one of the things that he said, I think that's very insightful in terms of culture, was this: all you need in life is a little place for your stuff. That's all your house is, a place to keep your stuff. If you didn't have so much stuff, you wouldn't need a house. You could just walk around all the time. A house is just a pile of stuff with a cover on it. You can see that when you're taking off in an airplane. You look down and see everybody's got a little pile of stuff. All the little piles of stuff. And when you leave your house, you have to lock it up. You wouldn't want someone to come by and take some of your stuff. That's what your house is, a place to keep your stuff, while you go out and get more stuff. Sometimes you have to move. You have to get a bigger house. Why? No room for your stuff anymore. And he says that into a world that can have a bumper sticker: the one who dies with the most stuff wins. That's the kind of world and culture that we live in. You know, Paul in the book of Romans tells us that sin works itself out, a depraved mind works itself out in worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Instead of God being in his rightful place, things take that place. People or things even, created things. That's why the Apostle John, and we're going to see this in coming weeks, Lord willing, in 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world," and here's what he's talking about, "the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And it's been over and over again in this book of Ecclesiastes that this has been the warning as well. The vanity, the emptiness, and meaninglessness of materialism. And here again in these verses that we've read tonight from chapter 5, verse 10 or 11 on to 6, 9, here again in these verses we have a varied warning against coveting and greed in particular. Ecclesiastes 5:13, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, storing up for yourself treasures on earth." And how that doesn't bring blessing, it brings harm. Not being content with what you have. That's probably the meaning there in verse 9. Better what the eye sees, to be content with what you have, instead of what the Bible says here, a roving appetite. Verse 9 of chapter 6, better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. The wandering of desire, the King James Version has. 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul says, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." We considered this morning in the adult class as we've been studying through the larger catechism, the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." Coveting is the 10th and in many ways the summary commandment. Greed and materialism, as we look around us in our world, can be obvious. And they can be extreme at times. We look around, we can say, yeah, look at how that person is living. Look at the way that they're chasing after these things. We can see it all around us in the world. But it also can be very subtle and insidious. And it can get a hold on us and a hold in our lives sometimes before we know it. Charles Bridges, who wrote a helpful commentary on Ecclesiastes, said of greed and covetousness, "Multitudes condemn it in others who little suspect its influence in their own hearts. Men are accustomed to give it a softer name, such as prudence." Well, it's just wise that I'm doing these things, that I'm storing up all these things, that I'm accumulating all these. You know, we call it different things and we readily see it in others more than we see it in ourselves. But this warning that's throughout the scripture that we're seeing here in the book of Ecclesiastes is a great spiritual minefield. Greed, covetousness, how we view our possessions, how our possessions can get a hold of us and how that can affect us spiritually. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 19:23, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And as I was meditating on this section of Ecclesiastes over the past number of weeks, I was struck as I was looking at different passages and then going through the scripture to see what scripture says about scripture. I was struck by how much Paul warns Timothy in a similar way. So many of the things that are raised here in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 are the very things that when Paul writes those pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, he brings up so many of the same issues. He speaks the same warnings. He even at times uses similar language to what we see here in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. I thought, why did Paul write that? Why did he have so many of these warnings in that letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy especially? Well, maybe this is something, I had to think, maybe it's something peculiar to the ministry. He's writing to his protege, this young pastor, and yet over and over in his letter to Timothy, he warns against greed, he warns against covetousness. He encourages contentment with what we have. And he's writing to a pastor. It's sometimes easy for pastors just to preach the evils of sin upon their congregation, certainly upon the world and the culture. But I had to think, wow, here are these warnings. And when I see them repeated in the New Testament, I see them repeated in a pastoral letter. A letter that has maybe its primary application to ministers and to elders, to leaders in the church. 1 Timothy 6:5 speaks of men, the constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Particular pitfall in the Christian ministry. I think we see that in North America, in the broader Christian world, that this happens. We have to take these things seriously ourselves. 2 Peter 2:3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Mark 12:40, they devour widows' houses. And for a show, make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. There's something here that pastors need to preach to themselves first. It seems very clear to me. But also as a pastor, in a pastoral training letter, Paul is writing these things to Timothy because they are such an important warning and common pitfall for Timothy to teach the people of God. And so for pastors and teachers in every generation of the church to teach these things to the people of God. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:6. We'll get to Ecclesiastes 5, but really there's so many parallels. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. Doesn't that sound familiar? Ecclesiastes 5:15. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb. As a man comes, so he departs. That's what Paul's saying. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. It's worth apostatizing from the Christian faith for some people and pierce themselves with many griefs. Think of the parable in Matthew 13:22 of the seed on the different soils. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. And so here in Ecclesiastes 5 and 6, God gives us this warning. And he gives it with varied arguments, with many arguments and many reasons, so that by his grace and spirit, we might learn the sinfulness and the meaninglessness and the harm of living the way Jesus spoke against when he said in Luke 12:15, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, his stuff. That's what Jesus says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Again, we point out, as we pointed out before, this is not a word against possessions or riches in and of themselves. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Bridges says the evil is in the abuse of riches, in their love, not in their possession. It's what our heart attitude is toward these things. Augustine, the church father, said something very helpful, I think, when he said, riches, lest they should be thought to be evil, are given also to the good. So are riches in and of themselves evil? No, Job was a rich man. Abraham was a rich man. Barnabas was a rich man. You know, there were rich saints in the scripture. Riches, lest they should be thought to be evil, are given also to the good. and that riches should not be esteemed great or the chiefest jewel, they are also given to the bad. Well, here are the warnings. In the whole section from chapter 5, verse 10 to 6, verse 9, we see some parallels, and I handed out that outline last time that shows how this whole passage is in a very parallel form. And you can see some of those. Look at 5:10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And then you look at 6:7. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. Something said earlier, it's repeated later on, and there's this parallel structure. 5:11, what benefit is there? What benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? And then you look at 6:8. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What benefit, what advantage? It's written in a very parallel structure. But what are the warnings then? We're not going to go through verse by verse, but we're going to draw from even these parallel sections. Just to go over in a general, quick overview way, the warnings here that the preacher gives us against the love of money, against greed and covetousness, against thinking that life consists in the abundance of our possessions. Well, the first warning is that these things don't bring peace. There's no peace. Verse 8, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. That's the first argument that he mentions. As one person said, success is relative. The more success, the more relatives. It comes with problems of its own. The more things we have. When people become rich, one commentator said, they need a maid to clean their house, a gardener to trim their lawn, a nanny to watch their kids, a chauffeur to drive their car, an accountant to keep their books, a broker to invest their money, and a bodyguard to protect them and their families. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. Verse 11. What good is it? What good are these things except to look at? Their ability to bring true peace and joy and contentment is superficial. It's shallow in the greater scope of things. This past week in Ontario, something was sold for $168,000. Did you see what it was? One bottle of wine. One bottle of wine from the LCBO this week, somewhere in Ontario, sold for $168,000. What do you do with it once you buy it? Just look at it? That's what he's saying. What benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? Look at my $168,000 bottle of wine. Don't touch it. Or maybe you do drink it. And then the next morning, it's gone. What is it? No peace. The warning against peace is expressed so realistically, isn't it, in verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. The cares and concerns that can come along with the pursuit of riches, with greed and covetousness, those with little to lose usually have little fear of losing it. I read an account in one writer who was talking about things that we hold on to, and he said, things attach themselves to men and men to things. This law affects us all and affects us all the time. Day and night, it is ceaseless in its operations. Indeed, it is at night that we are most forcibly reminded of its power. For at night, we find it most difficult to relax our hold upon things. The art of falling asleep is the art of letting go. We have our hands full all day. And when bedtime comes, we discover it is difficult to empty them. A man may retire for the night, and by closing his bedroom door, he may shut the world out, yet he may still find his hand cleaving to his ledgers and his checkbook. A woman may turn her back upon the universe and, worn with a multitude of cares, abandon herself to the rest she has so thoroughly earned. Yet unless she has learned to let go, she will find her hand still cleaving to the helm of the home. Sleep and the warning that often with the pursuit of wealth comes worry, and anxiety, and a lack of sleep. Summed up there in verse 17 of chapter 5, all his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction, and anger. So often with this way of life, there's no peace. Secondly, he says that there is no certainty. There's no certainty. Ecclesiastes 5:13, I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. It can all vanish so quickly and be gone like a sandcastle, boys and girls, that you can make on the beach at Silver Lake. You spend so much time and then, well, there aren't big waves at Silver Lake. When you're by the ocean and a big wave comes and it's gone, that can happen to the work of a lifetime. And if all your hope is in these things, it can be gone. Have we so quickly lost the lesson of the Great Depression, 1920, where a wheelbarrow full of money bought a loaf of bread? People's fortunes were just gone overnight. There's no certainty. Third, there's no satisfaction. Again, this is verse 10, chapter 5. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. Chapter 6, verse 7, all men's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. And we've considered this before, that these things can never satisfy a human heart. King Xerxes, some of you have been learning about King Xerxes, is said once to have promised a great reward in his kingdom to any man who could invent a new pleasure. A great reward, no satisfaction, something new, something more. Man can do no more, one writer said, by his labor than satisfy his bodily wants. That's all you can do. You can satisfy some bodily wants for a while, but there's no real satisfaction. And of course, your body isn't the only thing that riches can't satisfy ultimately, or your soul. Listen to what Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said. There are three things that earthly riches can never do. They can never satisfy divine justice. They can never pacify divine wrath. Nor can they ever quiet a guilty conscience. Until these things are done, man is undone. There's no satisfaction in these things. Fourth, he says there's no joy. Chapter 6, I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. And then he uses such a vivid and such a shocking comparison that even a stillborn child is better off than someone who has lived his life this whole way and has no joy in the things that he's pursued. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. 1 Timothy 5:6, Timothy says, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. There's no real joy. Interesting, there was an article written March 9, 2011 by a man named Robert Frank. He says, the article's entitled, Don't Envy the Super Rich, They Are Miserable. Don't envy the super rich, they are miserable. It says in the article, 120 people with a net worth of $25 million or more were asked to write responses to certain questions. According to an article in The Atlantic magazine, quote, the respondents turn out to be a generally dissatisfied lot whose money has contributed to deep anxieties involving love, work, and family. Indeed, they are frequently dissatisfied even with their sizable fortunes. Most of them still do not consider themselves financially secure. For that, they say, they would require on average one quarter more wealth than they currently possess. And of course, that's true as soon as they possess that one quarter more. Then it will be another quarter of that. Here's one actual response that the Atlantic magazine received. If we can get people just a little bit more informed, this is one of the super rich speaking, so that they know that getting the 20 million or the 200 million won't necessarily bring them all that they'd hoped for, then maybe they'd concentrate on things that would make the world a better place and could help make them truly happy. It sounds like this article was written after someone read Ecclesiastes 5 and 6. This rings true. These warnings ring true. We don't believe it because someone in the Atlantic magazine wrote it. We believe it because God is telling us this. He says, fifthly, there's no advantage. There's no ultimate advantage in storing up for yourself treasures on the earth. Ecclesiastes 6, 6. Here it's summed up. Do not all go to the same place. Do not all go to the same place. 5:15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? You know, people have made that into little humorous things. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. There are no pockets on a shroud. These are all saying the same thing. You can't take it with you. There's no advantage. The things that we built, no matter how much is built up, you die. The rich man dies. The poor man dies. You die. How much land does a man need? The writer wrote the story. Well, it was the 6-foot plot that he was buried in. That's how much land a man needs. 5 warnings. Beloved, 5 warnings. Even when we get to chapter 5, verse 18, where the tone seems to change, doesn't it? Then I realize it is good and proper for man to eat and drink, to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of his life that God has given him. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Even those verses, which some have seen as a description, again, of just life under the sun, not full Christian blessing, but just life under the sun, a description of a kind of ignorance is bliss kind of existence. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of heart. And we know people like this. They're not necessarily believers, but they're just happy. They're not greedy in that sense. They're not covetousness. They're just happy. They don't ask the hard questions, the big questions. They don't have worries. They whistle in their work, and they just go on. This may be the way that this may be the point here of even this. But the preacher points out the great key in all this at the end of verse 19. And this, of course, however we interpret verses 18 through 20, this is the key, the gift of God. It has to be something from God. That's where the answer lies, the gift of God. Even if this section is to be taken positively, that it's just a call to enjoy the work that we've been given, the days, the possessions that we have, good, this is a gift from God. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, if you knew the gift of God, this is the key, what God would give us as his gift. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, because what God has for his people in the gospel, I think, is much more than what the preacher describes here in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5. Is to enable, to accept our lot, to be happy in our work. The Christian life is more than that. It's more than just resignation, just to be happy in our work, to be happy in your work. If you've ever seen the bridge on the River Kwai, that's what Colonel Saito says to the prisoners of war who are forced to work. Be happy in your work. Be happy in your work. Is that all the Christian life is? No, it's much, much more, beloved. We see life, we see this life, we see our work, we see our possessions in the light of eternity, in resurrection light, in resurrection hope and comfort and joy. Come, all you are thirsty, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. Because what good will it be if a man gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Even the richest person without Christ is bankrupt. But in the gospel, Christ is revealed. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. This is the gospel perspective. You're rich in Christ. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In the gospel, there is an eternal certainty. There's no disadvantage in death. The things that we've been warned against here are just material possessions on this earth. In the gospel, there's no disadvantage in death. We are inheriting things that cannot perish, spoil, or fade, that can't be stolen, that can't be corrupted by rust, that can't be stolen by thieves. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. The children of God will inherit the earth. It's the new heavens and the new earth that is in store for the people of God. Nothing less than the new heavens and the new earth. And that eternal confidence, you see, that we have ought to give us present comfort and blessing, no matter what we have in this life. It's in the gospel that we will have peace, regardless of our outward circumstances. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you as well. There's a peace that believers have. There's a contentment that we have in the gospel. Philippians 4:12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I'm not saying we're all good at that. I'm not saying I'm good at that. But Paul had learned it. And if he learned it, I can learn it. And you can learn it. It's a gospel blessing. It comes through the transformation of our thinking in the gospel. It comes from deeper faith in the gospel. What about sleep? You know, these are just the things, the warnings translated into blessings in the gospel, aren't they? What about sleep? Psalm 4:8, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 127, in vain you rise early and stay up late, we sang it, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Enjoyment, Psalm 4:7, you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. And so we come back to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:17. This is what Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. I just wonder if the Apostle Paul had Ecclesiastes 5 and 6 for his morning devotions before he wrote 1 Timothy, which is so uncertain. But to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life.